This morning we're going to turn to John's second epistle. John's second epistle, and we're going to read the entire thing. Not that it's all that long. One chapter is all of 13 verses. So let's read this second epistle of John. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Now, I'm going to go through this epistle, and I'm going to speak on each of these verses. I do believe, though, the heart of the epistle, so to speak, is verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. This text of Scripture is freely trampled underfoot by many, many new evangelicals today, which have adopted as truth the lie that all who say with their lips that they have trusted in Christ Jesus, or that Christ Jesus is their Savior, or some such thing, are then Christian brethren, even if they are, for instance, Mormons, or of the Orthodox Church, or Roman Catholic, especially perhaps Roman Catholic. There's also a growing number of evangelicals who insist that all who hold to the Apostles' Creed are by virtue of that Christians. If, as I have heard in this age of the so-called evangelical Catholic movement, a Romanist even goes so far as to declare he's been born again. Or if pressed, he states that, oh yes, I have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He may go that far if pressed. Well, it doesn't matter then to the new evangelical who pressed him that this Romanist is still in the Roman Church, still availing himself of the sacraments, still seeing these, such as the Eucharist and the Mass, as necessary to his salvation, and partaking in all of that blasphemy and trampling the blood of Jesus and his righteous underfoot. No, no. He or she must be a Christian brother on the way to glory because of what he just said with his lips. Now, just recently, I watched a report on an appearance by presidential candidate Marco Rubio at an event which brought together a great many pastors. Rubio, during a question and answer period, was asked by a pastor about his faith. Well, he was born into a Roman Catholic family and grew up Roman Catholic. And he gave his testimony to the evangelical pastors of how at a certain point in his life, he came to the realization that he must trust in Jesus as his Savior. This, Rubio said, he did, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. And among many other wonderful changes that took place, he said he came to realize, to really understand the beauty and the depth of truth in what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Well, this was enough. Simply that he said, in spite of what he followed it up with, that he had trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. This was enough for those new evangelical pastors. One who was interviewed said that the testimony of Marco Rubio was all he needed to have to settle in his mind that the presidential candidate is indeed a true Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't bring up this example in the context of politics. Not at all. But rather to give just an example, a recent example that I witnessed of how many evangelicals are so willing to be deceived into accepting Roman Catholics as Christians, so long as a Romanist utters certain words. That's how superficial this has become. I say this new evangelicalism. This is how superficial it's become. Say the right words. You're a Christian. Never mind the effect and fruit of true faith and regeneration being absent. Never mind, in the case of a Romanist, of course, we can make application to others of false religions and even false converts among the Lord's people, but never mind, speaking of Romanists, because this is so extreme, never mind that that person is still resting and trusting in the Roman goddess, in Roman priestcraft, in the sacraments, and in the works of penance, and purgatory, and everything else for the salvation of his soul. Never mind, he said the right words. He uttered the right phrases. Now, I have preached and taught much with regard to my firm, unswerving belief that the papacy, and so every pope, is that antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition that the scriptures speak of and describe. In fact, describes very fully, including by describing his church. And I am also firm in my belief that the Roman Church is the whore of Babylon, the anti-church, if you will, the antichrist, and the church of the antichrist being the anti-church, and in both cases meaning anti, meaning against, by usurping the place of, and so being a corrupted apostate counterfeit. And I have spoken of that in the past very much, did a whole series on this. The Roman Church is corrupted, idolatrous, blasphemous, in almost uncounted ways right across the board. Now, my plan up until yesterday with regard to today was to include in this sermon, in the context of this epistle, an application of this verse 9 that we have before us to the doctrine of Christ held to and taught by popery then, in order to show why popery transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, as John puts it, by the Spirit in this epistle. The Roman Catholic doctrine and teaching concerning Christ deny him as the one mediator between God and men. In truth, the Roman Church denies Christ as the Church's prophet, priest, and king. The Roman Church, popery, denies the infinite worth, full sufficiency, and perfect righteousness of the obedience, suffering, shed blood, and death of Christ Jesus, and in the process deny him as true God and as true man. Of course, the Roman Church denies, with regard to the doctrine of Christ, Christ as the head of the church, as her chief shepherd, as the rock upon which she is built, as her only source of grace, and so on and so forth. But that verse is this: whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. This was the plan. This morning to go through this epistle, this afternoon to take that verse 9 and then begin to speak of the Roman Church and their so-called doctrine of Christ, make an application. But then in light of the notes and the documentation I had amassed, yesterday I decided to split this message. First I was going to do it all in the morning and then do the part I just mentioned in the afternoon, and then finally, almost at 0 hour this morning, I realized that even doing that this afternoon could run on for several hours, perhaps. And so we're going to do things different than I had planned. Man proposes, and I trust God is here disposing. So we will begin with this epistle this morning, and then next week, morning and afternoon, Lord willing, I will take up verse 9 as my text, but of course in context of the rest of the epistle and make an application to popery and the doctrine of Christ, the false doctrine of Christ, they pope and his priests, which Romanism teaches and insists on and spreads. Now, when you think about that, when you think of Rome, when you think of what Rome is, when you think of what Rome teaches, as I'll speak of next week, we certainly should pay solemn attention to this epistle with what it says about the love of the Lord and his church, and certainly walking in truth, and most certainly the warning in the epistle, which I will explain somewhat as we go along today, and then next week we will do, Lord willing, what I mentioned or summarized. So we begin in verses 1 and 2. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Now there are some brethren who say the elect lady is really a church and that this is figurative language. I personally see no reason to hold to that understanding. It seems to me to be obvious that this elect lady is a godly choice sister in the Lord, perhaps a widow. It appears very likely a widow who was widely known among the brethren for her faith, her love, her piety, the richness of her good works. The Gospels and the Epistles are given and meant for the whole church, every member until Christ returns. This is obvious. Even if, for instance, a number of the epistles are addressed to particular churches at that time. Here we have an epistle addressed to this elect lady. There's one epistle then addressed to a Christian lady. Well, there's also one epistle, I should say, there's also one gospel, which is immediately addressed to a Christian man. The Gospel of Luke is addressed to Theophilus, also the Acts of the Apostles. And then there are three epistles immediately addressed to two different ministers of Christ, Timothy and Titus, two to the first, one to the second. There's also an epistle to the Christian brother Philemon, and also John's third epistle is immediately addressed to the well-beloved brother Gaius. I think then it is instructive that the Lord would have his apostle address this one epistle to a Christian lady. Not a number of epistles, but this one. So much for certain men, or so they call themselves among the Lord's people today, who seem to think that Christian women are by their gender less spiritual, less intelligent, and even less moral in some cases with some of these so-called men. Less all of that than men. And though in this age the evil of feminism has made great inroads into the church, yet we have also had the misfortune to meet the sort of men of whom I just spoke. And they are always trying to parade themselves as quite the men, when in truth they are always pathetic blowhards who know very little about being true men. Now, with that behind us, we continue on. The aged apostle, perhaps the last apostle living, goes on to say, of this elect lady, whom I love in the truth. True Christian love is always chaste and brotherly and predicated on love of Christ. Then rooted and grounded in love of the truth as it is in Jesus, the whole truth of the Word of God, certainly the truth of the essential doctrines of our faith. As though surprised, in fact, it is consistent with regeneration that all who have known the truth as it is in Jesus in a saving way, have this same love for brethren who have the same love of truth, such as the elect lady to whom John writes, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, that is, in a saving way, and then being saved in a sanctifying way. Next, John writes that this Christian love, as I mentioned, is rooted and grounded in love of the truth, as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle declares, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, that is, the saving, regenerating, always enlightening, edifying, and sanctifying truth of God, and shall be with us forever. You've noticed that John also included the elect lady's children in his greeting. Verse 4 explains why. But first let me mention this, and shall be with us forever, this truth. We will only in glory perfectly, purely understand this truth that we love now, by which we were saved, by which we are sanctified and built up in the Lord, this truth which comforts us, encourages us, edifies us, leads us, I trust, to be faithful and fruitful. We will know this truth perfectly, and we will rejoice forever in it and praise God for it. God help us in this world to praise God for his truth and guard it, if necessary, with our lives. But here, before we speak about the elect lady's children, which John also included in his greeting, verse 4 explains why, but here first is verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father. God the Father, that is, from whom all blessings flow to his children, of course, to the Lord's blood-bought church, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, because of whom and by whom all blessings flow. And he goes on in his greeting, in truth and love. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. John expresses his desire, and this in truth and love, that the Christian sister and her believing children would even have abundant grace, mercy, and peace. I say her believing children. She obviously is not the minister of a church. That is forbidden by Scripture. She is not a teacher. She is not a leader. He is writing to a Christian lady and including her believing children in this greeting. But he expresses his desire, as I say, in truth and love, that the Christian sister and also those of her children who are believers would have abundant grace and mercy and peace. How? Only from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. No grace, no mercy, no peace, except from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. The phrase walking in truth comprehends the faithful Christian's life and every aspect of that life. The one walking in truth, that is the truth of God, as we have in the Scriptures, then seeks to rightly know the truth of God, all of the truth. Receive it, embrace it, obey it, defend it, contend for it, walk in it. As a spiritual man, rightly conformed to the truth, all of the truth which God has given us in the Scriptures, not glossing over certain things. Rather, these things seem to be very, very weighty or not as weighty. All things pertaining to the temporal or eternal, the spiritual or the carnal. One is not truly walking in truth if he's not seeking to conform to all which the Word of God, here comprehended this way, what John says by a commandment from the Father, all that the Word of God reveals, instructs, commands, and teaches. Walking in the truth. I found of thy children walking in the truth, just like the mother. Is this surprising? Well, it's the grace of God. But there's an example. Example of parents is so very, very important. Walking in the truth. In his next epistle, John writes this, verses 3 and 4, again, one chapter in that epistle. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. No greater joy. The Lord would have us walk in truth, so his apostle makes clear. Verse 5, and now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Here the aged apostle urges a Christian lady, and in truth all who read this epistle, to continue on and increase in Christian love of the brethren. That Christian love, which Paul translates charity in several places in his epistle, including 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This, as John writes, is not really a new commandment. Certainly, all the Lord's people from the beginning were to love one another, but Christian love is especially emphasized in the New Testament. And in that sense, it is a new commandment. I say the great, much greater emphasis given on Christian love throughout the New Testament. We have these words of Christ Jesus. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. John 13, to verse 34. So, of course, those in Christ from the start of the New Testament church had that commandment. So it wasn't new. And it wasn't new in the sense that God's people were always to love one another. But, not to confuse the matter, but there is a newness to that commandment, you might say, because in the New Testament church, there's even a greater, much greater emphasis on it, that we love one another. And so Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. Now, love of God, and certainly then of the Lord Jesus, is the first and greatest commandment. And then love of our brethren. Without the love of God first, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly the love of the Holy Spirit. But without this, there is no true love of the brethren. There is no such thing, though, as true love without walking in truth. That shows itself not to be true love. Those who don't have a love of the truth obviously do not have a right love of God, the author of truth, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. Love which is not rooted and grounded in the truth of God as we have it in the Scriptures is not true love. Even the moral law of God is comprehended by love in the sense that Christian obedience is in sincerity and love. John goes on to remind the Christian that there is no true love without love of the truth and obedience to the truth which is the Word of God, verse 6. And this is love, that we walk after His commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. The apostle now, having laid this foundation concerning the vital necessity and the vital relationship between truth and love and obedience, now goes on to make a very, very grave warning, which in these days is widely ignored, trodden underfoot by the vast majority of evangelicals, who apparently have not the love of truth, and so are not walking in the truth, or for that matter, walking in the light as He, Christ Jesus, is in the light. How can one be walking in the light and walking after the Spirit without walking in the truth? He can say, I'm walking after the Spirit. He can say, I'm walking in the light. But if he's not walking in the truth, he shows that to not be true, what he had formerly said. Verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The apostle speaks of the forerunners of the antichrist to come, the antichrist. Call them little antichrists if you want, those who claim to be for Christ but were against Christ by putting a false Christ in his place. Now, there are still, if you will, little antichrists around, don't get me wrong. But I'm saying this was prior to that man of sin, that son of perdition, showing himself and beginning to build his counterfeit church. How then did these little antichrists, if you will, put a false Christ in place of the true Christ? Well, they did it in brief by denying some essential truth, some doctrine, or many doctrines of Christ, and then teaching others. Teaching, preaching, promoting, promulgating a false Christ. These antichrists labored to convince others of their deadly error, this by their teachings, and so to win them to their false Christ. It says that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, confessing not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That was a false doctrine. Obviously, the unbelieving Jews denied that the Messiah from God had come at all. They denied that he had come in the flesh. He had not yet appeared in the flesh as they wanted him to, as they supposed he would, to free Israel from the Romans and bring back the glory of Israel as a nation. Now, the Gnostics certainly would have been in view here. They literally denied that Christ Jesus had a true body. They said he was only spirit. And there were other antichrists as well. Those who deny the humanity of Christ are antichrists. But those are not the only antichrists. That's clear. The essential thing is that any teacher or minister, by whatever title, who corrupts or even denies or substitutes a false doctrine for the true doctrine of Christ, is a deceiver and is an antichrist. John, though he addresses this epistle to a mature, choice sister in the Lord and her godly children, nevertheless gives this stark warning to her, and then, of course, to the whole church, but to her. Verse 8, look to yourselves, that is, be watchful, take heed, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. You see, he even includes himself in there. This is very serious. John writes to Christians, those truly in Christ cannot lose their salvation, their eternal life in Christ. However, Christians can certainly suffer grievous loss of various kinds in this world through disobedience, and they can grievously harm others as well and the Church of Jesus Christ. And Christians can certainly suffer loss spiritually and so forth, and they can be chastened as severely as necessary by the Lord for disobedience. What John speaks of here is not the only way that one can suffer loss through disobedience, but he's dealing with a specific topic, and he's dealing with a fairly narrow aspect of that topic, that issue, and he's speaking to a very godly woman. Now, the scriptures teach a great deal concerning separation from not only false brethren and their error, but, and certainly from false teachers, but from Christians who are not walking obedient to the Word, even Christians who are not walking obedient to the Word, including ministers who may preach sound doctrine but are disobedient in their ministry practice. It's important to understand here the context, though, of this particular warning in this epistle. It is, specifically, the giving of any sort of assistance or encouragement in any way to all those whom John declares to be antichrists. All those whose teaching and spreading of false doctrines concerning Christ and so a false Christ, even so much as wishing such a one Godspeed, is forbidden of God and will bring a loss to those who do it. To assist such a one, an antichrist, as he's speaking of, even the smallest way, is to be a partaker of his evil deeds, even. Many evangelicals today apparently think this is an outdated warning, or else they must think the Lord by the apostle was jesting. We say, God forbid. But going on, I've already alluded to this. Verse 9 through 11. verse 9 through 11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Doctrine of Christ, this speaks in totality of all the doctrines of Christ. All those having to do with him, his offices, his gospel, his person. Now, the Christian lady to whom John writes is obviously a very obedient, godly, faithful, fruitful woman, and her children are of the same sort. Nevertheless, John gives her and her children this stern warning, meant for all Christians, that such antichrist teachers, ministers, and so forth are not to be received or even allowed into the home should they seek lodging. The Christian is not even to give such a one good wishes for their traveling. Antichrists are not to be encouraged or endorsed or assisted in their work in even the very smallest of ways. Now we see Christian ministers joining with Roman Catholic priests in various Christian endeavors. Well, look at this. We're not to even wish such a one Godspeed. But consider the context of this. Consider what John is talking about and consider who he's talking to. No doubt this elect lady to whom John wrote was known for her Christian charity and hospitality. She was one such as is spoken of in 1 Timothy 5, verse 10, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So this is the lady. And I can imagine this lady, if an antichrist teacher or minister or evangelist, so to speak, suddenly turned up at her door during the course of his ministry travels and asked for some Christian hospitality, I can imagine that the kind lady, out of an impulse of Christian charity, of that love which worketh, would be tempted to show some compassion just by way of hospitality of some kind. John has reminded her that Christian love must always act with and for and obedient to truth. Now he warns her that even if her motives are sincere, and even though hospitality, Christian hospitality, is normally a commendable thing, and even if our enemy, our own enemy, thirsts, we ought to give him a drink and so forth. And perhaps, of course, sympathy for a weary traveler might weigh in as well. And finally, one could wonder, what will unbelievers say if I, a Christian, am now inhospitable in this case? None of that matters. She was not to receive an antichrist into her house and, in fact, refuse hospitality. She is further not to even wish such a one Godspeed in his traveling, since he or someone else may well take that as an endorsement of his teaching. It could cause others, I say also, not well grounded in the faith to be desensitized to the teaching of the one not holding to the doctrine of Christ, but in truth teaching and preaching and promulgating false doctrines of Christ, and so a false Christ. Those who so much as wish such a one, such an antichrist Godspeed, are in danger of losing all reward from the Lord for all that they have wrought, even a Christian lifetime of good works for the Lord. Remember, keep in mind what we're talking about here. Even taking the weary traveler in, saying, certainly, here, sit down, rest yourself. Here, you look hungry, have something to eat. Here, wash your feet, as was the custom. Here, here's some cool water. No, that's not allowed. Or to even say, I'm sorry, I'm not allowed to help you in such a way, but Godspeed on your journey. No. Even that. This is a warning then, when you think of ecumenical compromise, literally joining with Roman Catholics, or for that matter, Mormons or the Orthodox, in some sort of endeavor that has a spiritual nature to it, a religious nature, which causes others to think this is Christians all, that puts that in contrast, doesn't it? How much more serious is that compared to wishing such a, in this case, it was Antichrist teachers, ministers, you can put in priests, of course, now, just wishing them Godspeed. The warning is that there's a loss here, even just for that. And I dare say that if we persist in what I briefly described with regard to ecumenical compromise, yoking with, for instance, Roman Catholics, and we know the truth, but we persist, I dare say there'll be even more of a loss, an injury. A Christian can't lose his salvation, but a Christian can be severely chastened by the Lord. Now, John closes with this in verses 12 and 13, and I believe it's self-explanatory. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. There is a fullness of joy in speaking with others, being with others, having fellowship with others who love the Lord and love his truth, and so they're walking in his truth. The children of thy elect sister, truly her sister, another elect lady, another choice Christian lady, greet thee. Amen. They must have been with John at the time. Now, next week, Lord willing, we will return to this text, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Next week, in the course of that message, two messages in which I'll make application of this, Lord willing, I intend to document how popery transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, in fact, perverts, corrupts, blasphemes the doctrines of Christ, and so Christ himself. I believe it will also be a very worthwhile review of the essential doctrines of our faith. My intent will be to make application of this text, this verse 9 of John's second epistle, to some of the authoritative, foundational teaching, the dogmas, the doctrines of popery concerning Christ Jesus. What I say will mostly apply to the Orthodox Church as well, but of course they don't hold to the papacy, so there it would not apply. The context of our text, or at least our text next week, the specific text, verse 9, is false teachers, ministers, and so forth, who preach and teach and spread false doctrines of Christ. And so they preach and teach a false Christ, but I want to spend the time making the application of that verse 9 then to the Roman Church. Without doubt, what is said in this verse 9 has application, and the verses around it, to any who transgress and abide not in the doctrine of Christ, the meaning being that they don't hold to and abide in the essential truths of Christ, but rather hold the false doctrines of Christ. God is not their Father. Christ Jesus is not their Savior and Lord. Any minister or teacher of any church or denomination who does not hold to and abide in the essential doctrines of Christ, but rather holds to false doctrines of Christ and teaches those doctrines to others, is an antichrist. Any church which has any such doctrine is not the true church of Christ. It is an antichrist. Those members of such a church holding to false doctrines of Christ are not Christians, period. We hold that the papacy is the antichrist based on the history of the papacy, the nature of the papacy, and a great, great number of popish claims, doctrines, dogmas, and practices. All of this, when compared to what the scriptures reveal concerning the antichrist and his priests, bishops, religious teachers, doctors of the church, and now also his evangelists, show us that the Pope is the Antichrist, and all of them are, if you will, little antichrists. Relative to verse 9, next week I'll be speaking of just some of the essential doctrines of Christ, doctrines relating to him directly, immediately, and which bear testimony to the truth that one cannot be a Roman Catholic and a Christian. It is an impossibility, since the Romish Church teaches a false Christ. Roman Catholics hold to a false Christ, which is clear, given the doctrines of Christ so-called, which are held and taught by popery, by the Roman Catholic Church. At the same time, the truth being what it is in this matter, it is unrighteousness and sin to in any way, directly or indirectly, in word or deed, validate as Christian, or in any way encourage or support the religion of the Pope. Remember the warning of the Apostle John here in this epistle with regard to those who teach those doctrines, and so with regard to the Pope, his bishops, all his priests, doctors of the church, evangelists now that are going around, many of them former evangelical so-called but false converts, all trying to win others to Rome. If we are not to even wish Godspeed to the Pope, his priests, his monks, the doctors of the church, any and all teachers and evangelists of Rome who teach and spread the lies of popery, how much more serious a matter is it to yoke with Romanists in any sort of situation forbidden, of course, by the Word of God. I say any sort of situation, organization, or movement which has a spiritual religious aspect to it and certainly presents directly or indirectly that all involved are Christian. It's a very serious matter. It's a very, very serious matter. We're going to take it up next week. And I will tell you that it is simply stunning how the Roman Church denies Christ as one mediator between God and men, denies his deity, denies his humanity, denies him as the prophet, priest, and king of the church, denies him as the rock upon which the church is built, denies him as the shepherd, the chief shepherd of the church, denies the sufficiency, the perfect righteousness, the finality of his sacrifice to save sinners, and so on. There is much that could be said, that could be summarized, but I will hold all that for next week and do much more than summarize it. Amen.